Thank you, gentlemen. 2 Samuel 13 tonight, if you would. It's supposed to be 2 Samuel 14, but I got sidetracked, so we're back in 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. Appreciate the men singing. I was hoping we was going to do that. There's a song in the air or whatever it was next to it. But I asked Brother Steve, so what key is it going to be in? And I think we did conclude it was A through G or something like that. Just find one and land on it, whichever one you can land on. 2 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. We've been in our series on the life of David for some time now. I didn't write down what message it is, but we've been here a while. I thought we'd pretty much finished up chapter 13, but something caught my eye, and so we're going to deal with something at 13, and then next time, Lord willing, we'll be on over into chapter 14. But if you've got your Bible, look, if you would, in 2 Samuel 13, drop down to verse 37, almost to the end of the chapter. We're just going to look at two or three verses here tonight, which we're going to pick for our text. It says in verse 37, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day." He didn't mourn for Absalom. In the context, he's mourning for Amnon, who was murdered just a few verses before that. And then in verse 38 it says, "And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." We'll deal with verse 39 last week, or next week, or next time we're together. But anytime God says something, you want to pay attention. Anytime God says something twice, you really want to pay attention. We've all said this to our kids, if we have kids, don't make me repeat myself, or some version of that. That means you better listen, because what I'm saying is serious. And so anytime God says something, we want to listen. Anytime He says it twice, we need to certainly pay attention. And I think, as I've said so many times, words are important to the Bible, and little things can sometimes be significant. And I think it's significant that it says in verse 37, "And Absalom fled and went to the king of Geshur." Verse 38, the very next verse, God says it again. "And so Absalom went and fled to Geshur." God apparently wants us to realize where Absalom went, that he went to Geshur. So we're going to focus on that thought tonight. Here's the title for the evening: "The Most Dangerous Kind of Consequence." The most dangerous kind of consequence. We're going to kind of latch on to something we just touched on last week. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Fathers, we come to pray that you'll bless the reading and the study of your word tonight, that you'll add your blessing to the reading of it. But then also, as we look into this tonight, I pray that you'll, as we just have a simple thought tonight, I pray that you'd help us to cling to that we would use it and apply it to our life, and help tonight that we would take our thought this evening very seriously. And I pray again that we would spare ourselves much grief because of listening to the Word of God and what you have to say. So we pray that you'll help us to focus in on it tonight, to put the thoughts of the coming week out of our minds, the thoughts of what we're going to do after service tonight away for a short time. Help us for a few moments just to focus on your Word. We're thankful that these things are recorded for our example, that we might not have to suffer what many of these people suffered. And so I pray that we'll apply it and use it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Let's do a little review for those who haven't been with us, just to kind of get our mind into the text tonight where we're at. David committed a terrible sin in raping Bathsheba. As we saw in the text, it wasn't consensual. David abused his power, took advantage of that power, lusted after Bathsheba, and in essence raped her. And he committed a terrible sin in doing that. And as bad as the original sin was, it was to some degree recoverable. Had David confessed that thing, got it right with God, he could have recovered. There certainly would have been a price to pay for it. You don't commit this type of sin with God and it be without consequence. He certainly would have suffered, but he, I think, could have no doubt recovered for it, recovered from it, having paid a price for it. He could have survived it. As we looked at, when we looked in chapter 12 and the first part of chapter 13, the real damage that was done over the incident with Bathsheba was not so much the original sin. The real damage was done in David's effort to cover it up rather than get right with God. And as we saw last time, the sin was horrible enough, but the real consequences that came were the result of his refusal to deal with it, with his refusal to confront it and confess it and get it right with God. It was the effort to conceal it that brought about conspiracy, deception, lying, and eventually murder. The murder was not the result of the original sin, but the result of attempting to bury it, attempting to conceal it. It might have been embarrassing. Well, no, it would have been embarrassing to have to have confessed it and to have admitted it. Certainly would have been embarrassing. It might have been or would have been humbling to have done so. But it would have been far better for everybody involved had he just confessed his sin to God, sought forgiveness, and placed himself at the mercy of God, having confessed his sin. Everybody involved would have been far, far better. Would have been humbling, would have been embarrassing, but it certainly would have been better in the long run. We know this tonight, that confession and admitting that we are wrong can be humbling. Come on, you do not find it so? Certainly when we sin and are caught or the consequences come due, it's a humbling experience. It's a humbling experience to admit we've made a mistake or we're not doing something we should be doing or we've done something we shouldn't. It's kind of humbling for that to become public, and it's certainly embarrassing for these things to become public. But we ought never be worried. We should never be more worried about concealing our sin and our mistakes from men than we are confessing them to God. Amen. And this is what got David in trouble, as we saw last time. He was more concerned about concealing his sin and concealing the mistake that he had made from men than he was confessing it to God. We ought to be much more concerned about confessing sin to God than concealing it from men. And most of the damage, again, that's done, not only in David's life, but I really do believe, after thinking about this and over the years I've been doing this, I really do believe that most of the damage that we do in our lives as a result of sin or getting out of God's will is not done by the original sin or original decision. It's oftentimes done by our effort to conceal it, to not confess it, to not get it right. Because it prolongs it, doesn't it? And it creates more damage the longer we let it go. And I really do think that many times, most of the damage, you take adultery, for example, a terrible sin, and there would certainly be some consequences, but if a person, a saved person, commits adultery, there would certainly be consequences, but how the damage would be minimized if they just said, I've sinned, rather than concealing it and trying to hide it, which creates more hurt feelings and more problems and more consequences. We're just better off to get it out, amen, and confess it to God and deal with it. And David and I have been so much better. Because of David's refusal to confess his sin on his own, in chapter 12, flip over there if you will, you can just kind of look at it as I talk. In chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet. God's going to find you out one way or the other. You can conceal it from men, but you can't conceal it from God. And sooner or later, God's going to deal with it if we don't deal with it. And so in chapter 12, God sent Nathan to the prophet to David to pay him a visit. And of course, when Nathan gets there, we're not going to reread all this or re-preach it, but when Nathan gets there, he tells David this story about the rich man and the poor man, and the poor man had a sheep that the rich man stole. And we're not going to get into all of that again. But David didn't realize it, but the events of that story, the rich man, poor man, and the sheep, of course, paralleled the pitiless behavior of David in relationship to Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah. Paralleled that. And David, of course, was the man in the story. But not realizing that he was the man in the story, or the real focus of it, he pronounced judgment on the man. And in doing that, in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12, David was angered greatly because of what the man did. And he said, the man will die. He's going to pay with his life. And of course, he'll restore the sheep fourfold, which was in keeping with the Old Testament law. And so he pronounces this judgment. It's at this moment that David's heart must have hit the floor when Nathan looked at him and said, David, you're the man. You are the man in the story. You are the pitiless man in the story who abused his power and abused this poor man. And so David, of course, realizing that what he had done, not only in sinning, but in refusing to repent and attempting to conceal it, immediately confessed his sin, which was the smart move. It's just way late. But when he realized that he was the man, realized that he realized the cost now of refusing to repent, he immediately confesses it and gets right with God. You know, it's a shame, just in passing, it's a shame with us many times that when chastisement finally gets harsh enough, when consequences finally become severe enough, then we don't care anymore about concealing it. You know, when things finally got harsh enough and terrible enough and bad enough, David now doesn't care who knows about it. Before the entire court, he says, I have sinned. God, forgive me. Isn't it a shame that it has to get to the point? We're strange, aren't we? How God gives us the opportunity to confess and repent, but rather than do that, we attempt to conceal things And it's not until things get so harsh and terrible that we finally confess. And when that point comes, we don't care who knows anymore. We just want to be forgiven, and we just want to get this thing out and deal with it. Wouldn't it be so much better if we just confessed rather than take the beating first? What a shame we have to take such a beating. What's wrong with us? I'll tell you what's wrong with us. It's pride. We're too concerned about concealing it from men. But when it finally gets terrible enough, we don't care about that anymore. And so David comes to that point, and so he finally gets it out and confesses it. Now, because David confessed his sin, as we saw, because he confessed it, God spared his life and honored the covenant that God had made with David earlier. And so Nathan tells David, God has said, because of that covenant, you will not die. But David would pay for what he had done based on his own pronouncement. And he said that the man would restore the sheep fourfold. And so David would pay fourfold for what he had done. And four of his sons would die as a result of that. He would pay with the life of four of his sons, though God spared him. And as I said when we went through this, I'm sure that at this point in his life, David would have been more than happy to have changed places with any of them. And the news that he wouldn't die probably was good on the surface, but that when he found out later of the cost, I'm sure he would have much rather have died as a result of that. But he paid with the life of four of his sons. You know, many a person has come to regret trying to conceal their sin or mistakes from men rather than confessing them from God to God. And I'm sure David was one of those. He came to regret his decision, and would to God he had just confessed earlier. Now, everybody still with us? The first of his sons to fall was Amnon, which we saw last week. First of those to fall was Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar. Probably could say he deserved to fall, but he was the first to fall. And he raped his half-sister Tamar, and as a result of that, in turn, was murdered by one of David's other sons, his third son, Absalom. Absalom killed Amnon for raping his full sister, which was Absalom's full sister. Now, with one son already dead, two sons actually already dead, because the baby died from Bathsheba. Now, Amnon has died, so David's paid twofold up to this point. So with Absalom, with two already dead, Absalom would go on to play a major role in the David's reaping the cost of his own sin. We know, if you know the story of David, you know this much, that Absalom will eventually die. He will be the third son to die as a result of David's sin, or the third fold cost of David's sin. But before he dies, he's going to cause David untold heartache and untold grief that only a parent could understand. As a son turns on his father, he's going to seek to kill his own father, to take the throne away from him, and to take everything that David has. I can't think of a greater heartache than you have your own son turn on you like that. And that's exactly what Absalom will do. You know, a thought that we've been trying to enforce over the last few weeks is this. It is the cost and the danger of sin. As I've said many times over the last few weeks, I'm taken at how little fear God's people have today of being out of God's will, of being in sin, of doing that which we know is wrong. It's amazing the lack of utter lack of fear. Amen. That people have in relationship to sin. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? The absolute lack of fear. As well as David knew God, it's amazing. It's amazing that David commits this sin in the first place. As I said when we went through it, you look at David, you want to just scream out, "What are you doing?" And David acted in absolute fearlessness or lack of fear concerning the judgment of God in his sin. And so it's amazing that we do that. James says in James 1 that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Doesn't say sometimes, doesn't say every once in a while. It says this is the result of sin, destruction in the life of God's people. Amen. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 1, isn't it, that whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. The Bible says that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The same exact word is used in Galatians when it says that whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. Just as surely as you and I, if we will call upon Christ, will be saved, just as surely as that is true, what we sow, we will reap. Now, that would be a fearful thought. That reaping sometimes takes time. As we looked at that verse not long ago, you don't stick a tomato seed in the ground and 2 days later eat tomatoes. It takes a while to germinate and grow. And sometimes those things are growing without our notice. But sooner or later, the decisions we make, the choices they make, the sinful actions that we commit, They are going to come to fruit in our life. Come on, that is the promise of God. Just as surely as He will save us if we ask, God gives us the promise that what we sow, we will reap. That's not a threat from God. It's a warning from God. Be careful what you sow. Come on, say amen. Because you're going to reap it. That means this much, that I should be very cautious about what I sow in my life. That means I should be very cautious about being obedient to the will of God, to the word of God, to the workings of God, to the leadership of God, because whatever I sow in relationship to that, I will most certainly reap. Now, to me, that's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing, the thought that every decision I make, every choice I make, every action I take has consequences that God says we will reap. And so we ought to have a good, healthy fear of sin. As I said in this morning's message, and I've said multitude of times over the last month or so, it's just mind-boggling when you hear people say, well, I know. It ought to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the fact that all these decisions and choices have consequences. But we have this utter lack of it. It doesn't matter, and here's part of our problem. It doesn't matter the size or the degree of the sin. People can sin and get out of God's will or make bad decisions or do bad things and seem to have no real fear of any danger that they're placing themselves in or no consciousness of it. And then, like David, when it becomes apparent that they're wrong, try to conceal it rather than confess it. And we just perpetuate the whole thing and make it that much worse. Now, tonight what I want to do is I just want to take a few moments to emphasize another aspect of this, or a danger that I touched on last week just in passing, that is just as real and just as dangerous, if not more so, than the most obvious consequences of sin. There's all types of consequences when it comes to sin. The obvious ones are dangerous, but there are others that are just as dangerous, if not in some ways even more so. So let's look at our text tonight. In chapter 13, verse 37 and 38, the Bible tells us that Absalom fled to Geshur. Absalom killed his brother Amnon over the rape of his sister Tamar. Under normal circumstances, in situations of justice and in the situations of involuntary manslaughter, Absalom could have fled to one of the cities of refuge in Israel. But this was neither of those. This was not involuntary manslaughter or simply a pursuit of justice. He committed premeditated murder that was 2 full years in the planning. A little hard to get that over as a passion murder when you've been 2 full years in the planning. And so he's been 2 full years in planning this, for which now there's no refuge and no only one sentence under the law. He had to die. David, if you were with us last time, when Tamar was raped, David should have dealt with that, but he didn't. It says he got mad. Tamar, as we saw last time, was just as much a victim of David as she was Amnon. Because it says that when David heard of all this, he got very mad, but he did absolutely nothing else. She was the victim of a man who was full of anger without justice. And so David didn't deal with that, and he buried the whole thing. But now he's got a problem. He cannot bury the public murder of Amnon. The rape of Tamar was private, so he was able to bury that, but he cannot bury the public murder of Amnon, because Absalom murders Amnon in front of all of his brothers. And the whole city knew what took place. So there was no way that he could deal with it. So to avoid, we would say this, today to avoid prosecution, he fled to Geshur. Geshur was a little place, a little country north of Jerusalem by about 80 miles. And so he flees about 80 miles north of Jerusalem up to the place called Geshur, as it says in chapter 13, verse 37. Now there's a reason why he fled there, which I think is why God mentions it twice in our text. There's a reason why he went to Geshur. Of all the places he could have gone, he went to Geshur. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 3, turn there if you will. 2 Samuel 3 tells us why he goes to Geshur. Absalom was a plotting man. He didn't do anything by accident. He knew what he was doing. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we find out why it is that he fled to this place in particular. 2 Samuel 3, look if you will in verse 3 or verse 2. And unto David were born sons in Hebron. The first of them, of course, was Amnon. His second was Cleb of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. And then the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of where? Geshur. So Absalom's mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur. The reason why David fled to Geshur was because this was the land of his mother. And the king of Geshur, fortunate enough for him, was his maternal grandfather. And so he flees to this place. He knew more than likely that he would be safe with his mother's family. But not only that, as we're going to see in a minute, there was not an ounce of love lost between the king of Geshur and the Geshurites and David. So more than likely, Absalom knew because of the hatred that the Geshurites had of David, that it was highly unlikely that they would ever extradite Absalom back to Israel, even if David tried to get him, probably wasn't going to happen. As we're going to see next week, David wanted to go after him, but he didn't. I think maybe part of that was because of where he fled to. Absalom was an idiot. He knew if he went to Geshur, there'd probably be a fight to extradite him, and so David doesn't deal with it, and we'll get to that later. But there's a reason why he went there. It's a maternal grandfather, and there's no love lost between him, so he knew that they would probably never thrust Absalom out, even if David wanted him. Now, I said last Sunday night, again, just in passing, when it comes to sin, in one sense, there are two kinds of consequences in relationship to sin. There are those consequences from which, you can draw a hard, dark line from the sin or decision or action back to the consequence. You can look at the consequence and say, I know exactly why this is happening. Come on, I've had those in my life, haven't you? Things that happen in your life, and you look at it and say, I know exactly why this is happening. I did this, I made this decision, I made this choice, I sinned in this way, I violated God's word here. Boom, there's a hard, dark line over to what's happening now, and I can look at the two, and there is an obvious connection between the two, and I know why they're happening. Those are the obvious consequences of sin. And we've all experienced that. We've all experienced that in our life, the obvious consequences of sin. And they are always there. These obvious consequences. They're obvious, again, because there's a hard, dark line between them. They also tend to be experienced soon after the sin or the decision. Many times, obvious consequences happen fairly quickly. One of the consequences of David's sin, direct consequences, was the death of this baby, which happened in about 7 days after God confronted him. And so it happened fairly quickly, and there's no doubt about what happened or what it was the result of. And one of the examples of these direct connection to sin, again, is the death of Bathsheba's baby as a consequence of what had happened soon earlier, and it happened relatively soon. And so it's a direct consequence. But as we touched on last time, there are those seemingly indirect consequences. These are consequences in which it's a lot harder on the surface to draw a hard, dark line from the consequence back to what created it, to the decision or the choice or the action or the sin that caused it. Come on, now listen up. These happen in our life. Consequences of sins or decisions or actions in our past, which are much harder to draw a direct connection to, but they are nonetheless the result of something that has happened in my life. And they are there, what we can refer to as the indirect consequences. Consequences in which, again, it's much harder, on the surface at least, to see a direct connection between the sin, the decision, or the act, and what we are experiencing. But there is a connection between the two. Now, it is these indirect consequences that are sometimes extremely dangerous, as they became extremely dangerous in David's life. And they are dangerous because of three reasons. You ready? I'm going to give you three reasons why these indirect consequences are dangerous. Things that happen as a result of things that we've done or made decisions on or acted upon, but yet we don't see a direct context. First of all, they're dangerous because their impact, as I mentioned earlier, can be just as big as obvious consequences. Just because I don't at first see the connection doesn't mean they're any less dangerous or any less impacting or influencing. So they can be just as serious as direct consequences. But then secondly, they can be just as dangerous because since they are less noticeable in their connection, people tend to get bitter as if the things that they are experiencing for no reason. Right. Did that make sense? Yeah. Sometimes things happen in our life and we stand back going, why is God doing this to us? And we don't realize that there is a connection somewhere. Now, sometimes bad things happen to good people. We know that. That's life. But also we know tonight that sometimes things happen in our life and they are the consequence of something and we're just not making the connection. And when that happens, people tend to get bitter at God and upset at God as if God is unjustly doing something to them when they haven't done anything. We're like the kid in Sunday school, or we're like the kid in school who goes and tells mom, the teacher got all over me. Well, what'd you do? Nothing. I was just sitting there minding my own business. And this cruel, mean woman picked on me for no reason whatsoever. And sometimes we're like that with God. The problem is, the kid's not making the connection. Well, he probably is, but he's trying to hide the connection. But sometimes we're not making the connection that there's a reason why these things are happening in our life. Come on, does this make sense? Then thirdly, these indirect consequences can be dangerous because not being able to see a direct connection obviously means that we are much slower in catching on that there's something that needs to be gotten right. There's something I need to fix. These consequences are the result of something that I'm not putting together. And because I'm not putting it together, I'm not getting right with God. I'm not confessing it. So it goes on longer, causing more and more danger. And so these indirect consequences can be a dangerous thing because they're just as damaging. Sometimes I get bitter because I'm not seeing the connection. And then thirdly, because people tend to let them go on longer because they're not understanding the connection. Now, with that in mind, in our text, we've got a great example of this. Go back over to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Okay, everybody awake? Ready to chase a few scriptures here? 1 Samuel 27. You got to stay awake. Took me a little while to put this together, so don't waste it on me. Okay? 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27. In 1 Samuel chapter 27, we were here a long time ago, but in 1 Samuel 27, David is in the midst of his flight from Saul. He's fleeing from Saul. And in chapter 27, he makes a huge mistake. In verse 1 of chapter 27, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Remember this passage? There is nothing better for me than that I should have speedily escape into the hand of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. And David, of course, again, is being pursued by Saul, and we saw this when we looked at this passage. David here fell into an utter lack of trust in God's ability to protect him, and God's ability to provide for him, and God's ability to lead and direct in his life and deliver him. And so he made the decision, I've got no choice whatsoever but to go down into the land of Philistines. And he says very plainly, doesn't he? If I stay here, I'm going to die. Therefore, I have no choice but to flee to the land of the Philistines. And so David does that. He flees down to the land of the Philistines. Again, as a result, makes a terrible decision as we beat that to death when we were in the passage. So we won't do that again. But he flees down under the land of the Philistines. Now, while he's there, he's got to convince the Philistines that he's a Philistine at heart. So in order to do that, David attacks the neighbors of the Philistines. Well, guess who one of the neighbors happens to be? In 1 Samuel chapter 27, look what it says in verse 8. And David and his men went up and invaded who? The Geshurites. So he attacks the Geshurites as a part of this cover-up for the decision that he made out of God's will in verse 1. You tracking with me so far? So he goes up and he attacks the Geshurites. And invades them. Now, as a result of that, and I think we would agree tonight, understandably so, the Geshurites were not happy about this turn of events. And because of that, they hated David and they hated Israel. After all, the Geshurites had done nothing to David. They were simply the victims of David's attempt to cover up his wrong decision in chapter 27, verse 1. Because this is what this is all about. It's all about covering up the decision that he made. And so he goes up and attacks the Geshurites. Now, he attacks them. They're understandably not happy about that. But here's the key. In the process of all of this, somewhere along the line, he picks up a Geshurite wife, which we read in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 3 was the daughter of the Geshurites. Now, we don't know exactly where she came from. He either captured her or maybe more than likely was finally married her in some type of treaty that he finally made with them. But as a result of this pact, indirectly or directly, he picks up this wife by the name of Michal, who was the daughter of the king of Geshur. So David then soon has a son by her named who? Absalom. She also gives him a daughter by the name of Tamar. Both of these are the grandchildren of the king of Geshur. Now, stay with me. She also gives David this daughter named Tamar, who is also the granddaughter of the king of Geshur, who also, by the way, was raped by one of David's other sons, which, by the way, David never dealt with and never handled. Absalom then would rise up and murder Amnon for raping his sister, and then he fled with her back to where? To Geshur. Fled back to Grandpa. the king of Geshur, flees back with her. It was there in Geshur that he would fall under the influence of the heathen Geshurites and the haters of David. In particular, I would think, Grandpa. Now, I'm a grandpa, and I know this much. If my grandson came back with my granddaughter and said, this dude raped her and never paid the price, that would make me very angry. And unlike David, I might do something. And so I can't imagine the mindset of the king of Geshur. Now, stay with me. I can't imagine the mindset of the king of Geshur when grandson Absalom shows up one day with his granddaughter in tow and lays out this entire ugly story to the king of Geshur, to Grandpa. Think of the mindset that he must have had. This was a man who already had no use for David. Now he certainly has no use for David. For the next 3 years, Absalom is going to be under the influence of the grandpa, the king of Geshur. 3 straight years, he's going to be sitting under the influence and the words. Wonder what kind of conversations went on around the dinner table. Wonder what grandson and grandpa talked about during his 3 years there. Now listen tonight, it's no accident that when Absalom went up to Geshur with Tamar and spent those 3 years there, at least in his own mind, he did these things and went up there having sought justice for his sister. At least that seems to be his mindset. But when he came out of Geshur and went home, he went home with an immense hatred of David, seeking not only to overthrow the throne, but also to kill him. You got to be pretty angry to want to kill your father. And so he leaves Geshur and goes home with this idea of killing David and of stealing the throne and destroying the throne. That's what he goes home with. We read, listen, before he comes home out of Geshur, there's nowhere in the scriptures where it says anything that he had any designs on the throne. Now here's the third son of David, the prince. I'm sure he probably thought at some point, be nice to be on the throne. I'm sure he probably thought when he murdered Amnon, it might be convenient, get second man out of the way. But we don't read any of that in the scriptures. It's not until he returns from Geshur that he comes out of that place with a plan and an immense hatred of David and a desire to kill him and to steal his throne and take everything he's got. Now you tell me tonight, where did he get that at? Well, he got it under the heathen, David-hating influence of the king of Geshur, his grandpa. That's where he got it from. Because that's where he's been all this time. And for 3 straight years, he sat under all of that. I went through all of that to simply make one simple point, and that is this: how dangerous sin is, and how impacting choices can be, certainly in the ways that are obvious. For if his sons are going to pay the price, in an obvious connection between David's actions and his consequences. And at first glance, it's not easy to make the connection between all of this and the king of Geshur. The only reason I noticed it was when God said, and David went to Geshur. Oh, and by the way, Absalom went to Geshur. When the Bible says twice that God, whoever he was, went to Geshur, I thought there's got to be a reason for this. And it's when I began to dig, I realized, hey, now this stuff makes sense. Because I'd always wondered why Absalom had such an immense hatred of David. I can understand Absalom being the kind of son who says to himself, I want the throne. That wouldn't be the first time that happened in royalty. But Absalom had more than a desire for the throne. He had an immense hatred of David, a passionate hatred of his father. Haven't you ever wondered why he hated him so? Well, we know why, because he went to Geshur. And this is that indirect result of what took place. 30 years earlier, ponder on this, 30 years earlier, David made the decision, I'm going to go down to the Philistines. 30 years earlier, it produces a son who flees to Geshur, who 30 years later attempts to murder him. Friend, that is the indirect consequence of sin. And can I submit to you tonight that that is every bit as dangerous as the direct consequence? At first glance, you don't see the connection between the two. But it winds up all the way back to this decision in 1 Samuel chapter 27, 30 years earlier. And Gesher connection is an indirect consequence of a decision made 30 years earlier. And look at the damage it does. Look at the damage it does in David's life. And it grew for 30 years without David's knowledge, without David's thinking. Remember we said last time that one of the things about sin that's so deceiving is that we think we've gotten away with things, but all the time in the background, the consequences are brewing. That was certainly the case with the original sin. And for 30 years, well, not for 30 years, but for many years, the anger of the king of Geshur has been brewing, just waiting for the opportunity to take its vengeance on David, and up walks Absalom. And what would the king of Geshur want more than to see David dead and his sympathetic grandson on the throne of his enemy? All because of a decision made 30 years earlier. Now, you don't look as impressed or shocked by that as I am, but I never fail to be shocked at the cost and the consequence of sin. And how one sin can wind its way down through 30 years to create grief and havoc in a man's life and impact his children. This is nothing to toy with. There's nothing more dangerous on the face of the earth than sin and its impact and its consequences. It makes you wonder. It makes you wonder how many consequences or things that sometimes we endure in our life that are the result of something in our past that we just have not made the connection to. Sometimes we look at things and things happen and we think to ourselves, well, that's terrible. I wonder why that's happened. Well, so we look around, we spy out the land, don't see anything. But how rarely do we ever go back and think, you know, there was this thing 30 years ago. There was this decision I made 10 years ago. There was this thing I did 8 years ago. And I thought nothing ever became of it. Maybe this might be the consequence of that. Does that make sense? These things can have long-ranging consequences. It's like the old illustration of a rock dropped in water. Long after the rock is gone, the ripples keep moving outward. And sometimes they're 30 years moving outward until we feel the effect of them. We ought not mess around with sin. Amen? The results like this are throughout the Bible. And we're going to quit. I'm not going to go through a whole grocery list of them. But we could go through many examples throughout the Scriptures of people who have experienced the very same thing, the indirect consequence of sin. That sin impacts us both directly and indirectly. As we've seen in the life of David, many times the indirect consequences affect people more than us. But there's examples of it throughout the Scripture. Think of Lot. Lot made a decision when he was packing around the countryside with Abraham. He could have hung around with him. Now, Abraham was tired of him. Why don't you go somewhere? Do something with your life. Go someplace. Abraham was tired of him, but he wasn't trying to get rid of him. And Lot could have made the decision, you know what, Uncle Abraham, God's blessed you, and I want your God to be my God, and I want to stay close to God, so let's just get things fixed up, and I want to stay here with you. He could have made that decision. But instead, he made the decision to turn toward the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story tonight. He moved his tent toward that plain. Before long, he got closer and closer until finally he was living in town. Two of the greatest enemies of Israel's history were the Ammonites and the Moabites. Eventually, when things got so bad, Lot is finally thrown out of Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroys the city. And his daughter, so influenced by that place, has a sexual relationship with their drunken father. And those two girls produce two sons, Ammon and Moab. Think about the fact that the Ammonites and the Moabites are the indirect consequence of a decision so many years earlier to turn toward the well-watered plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. The thing about indirect consequences is their far-reaching impact. I said all that to say this. We need to be careful of sin. Stay in God's will. Obey God's word. Do what God would have you do. Just do right. Because it has consequences and it has indirect consequences. Let me close by saying this. I mentioned this last time, and you already know this because I said it on how many times last week or two. You and I can control the choices that we make. We can control the decisions that we make. We can control our choice to sin. But we have zero control over the consequences of our choices. And zero control over the consequences of our sin. And I made a big deal out of the fact that it is absolutely arrogant of us and foolish of us to think that I can make a decision and somehow control the results or the consequences. Or that I can sin and somehow control the choices or the consequences. Try to tell that to David. You and I can make the choice and we can make the decision or we can commit the sin, but we have no control over the consequences of it. I can no more control the consequences of sin than I can which way the wind blows. Have no control of it whatsoever in our lives. None at all. Not only do I have no control over the immediate consequence, but I have no control over the far-reaching consequence. We don't have any consequences over any of these things. And again, we can control that choice, but we can't control the consequences of it, whether it's direct or indirect. That makes this thing so much more dangerous. We ought never take these things lightly. When we sin, sometimes we count the cost of things. Well, most of us, if we're saved, hopefully we just don't sin without thought. And we can take some stock of what's going to happen. If I do this, then this might happen, or this might happen, or this might happen, or that might happen. But we have no control over that. We don't know what will happen. As I said before as well, we have this mindset, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always do this or I can always do that. Who says you can do that? And as I said last time, we're so bad at saying, well, if this, I can always change course. No, you can't always change course. Who says you're going to be able to when that comes, or who says you will want to? And so we can kind of try to take stock of things and try to count the cost of sin, but we can't do that. It's foolish to think that we can. Now listen, and I'm done. Not only can we not count the immediate cost, but how much more so can we not count the indirect cost? How could Lot ever have stood there on that hillside that day when he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and counted the cost that came? How could he ever have stood there and thought, this decision is going to indirectly result in my two daughters being pregnant by me, who will produce the two greatest enemies of the nation of Israel? Who could have ever put that together? When David went down to the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and to cover his trail attacked the Geshurites, who would have ever thought that later on this would result in his own son returning out of the land of Geshur with immense hatred toward him, so much so that he wanted to murder him? How can you calculate that? You know the best thing to do? You want to write this down. Be obedient. Stay in God's word, stay in God's will, and be obedient. I would much rather suffer the direct and indirect blessings of God for obedience than the direct and indirect consequences of disobedience. Because it's true, isn't it, that when we're obedient, there's direct blessings. You can obey God and sometimes draw a hard, dark line from what you did to God's blessing. And then sometimes those blessings don't become apparent until many years later. And you look back and say, now I see. Amen? Better to suffer the direct and indirect blessings than the direct and indirect consequences of sin. Let's just be careful out there. Obey God's word. Do the right thing. So that one day you don't have to look back and say, now I see the terrible connection. When something goes awry and some terrible thing happens in our life, and we look back and say, and God brings it to our mind, we say, I thought this was for no good reason, but now I see. There was this decision I made. There was this sin I did. There was this thing I was involved in. And now it's come to roost in my life. Let's just do the right thing. Amen? Obey God. If you're here tonight, and maybe there's something in your life tonight, some sin in your life, some disobedience in your life, some area where you need to get right with God, boy, you ought to do it tonight. Amen. You ought to do it tonight. Don't wait until it becomes obvious, because it just gets worse when we try to conceal it. You say, well, for me to admit I'm wrong, it's going to be very embarrassing. So be embarrassed. It's better than suffering the consequences of sin. It's tough to say I was wrong. It's tough to say I shouldn't do this. It's tough to say I've sinned. But you know what? It's a whole lot better to do that than it is to suffer the consequences of sin. So if you're here tonight, you need to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, there's just this thing. It may be a huge deal. It may not be, but I need to get this right with God. And do it before it gets worse. Maybe here tonight, maybe there's something going on in your life. I'm not saying tonight that everything bad happens to us is connected to some sin in our past. But I'm saying this, when we're going through a rough patch, it's not a bad idea to step back and say, God, is there something in the past that this is connected to? Is there something that I'm not seeing the connection to here so I can get right? I understand sometimes that we suffer for other reasons, but is there something here that I need to connect to, that I need to get right? God, I want to get right. If you'll just show me where that connection, it's not a bad idea to do that. Maybe here tonight, and you already know the connection. What you ought to do is come down the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I think I understand exactly what's going on here. There's this thing I did or didn't do or was involved in, and I think I understand now what's going on. Amen? It's not God picking on me. There's something that needs to be made right. I want you to stand with me if you would tonight.